So the reading this morning is taken from Esther chapter 1 to chapter 2 verse 18, and that's on page 501 in the church Bibles. This is what happened during the times of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Sethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matter of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Setha, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Massena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the king of Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the people of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive was Joachim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's orders and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there in the morning, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless she was pleased with him, with her, and summoned her by name. When the time came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everybody who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other woman, and she won his favor and appeal more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
Well, good morning, everyone. And do keep your Bibles open at Esther as we start to look at this book. Let me start by just describing to you a young woman. She's an orphan. She's been brought up by her cousin. Her life's been pretty ordinary. She cleans the house while her cousin's at work. She buys food for dinner. She minds her own business. And then one day there's a commotion out in the street. There's loud voices and people running around. And the girl looks out and there are men in uniform going up and down the street, flinging open doors and going into people's houses and taking people away. It's a bit like a film in a way, isn't it? Maybe a film about the Second World War. Maybe we think of the SS going from door to door in Germany, arresting Jews, taking them away. And this young woman is a Jew, but no one knows that. She's kept that secret because that's what her cousin has told her to do. It's dangerous to be different, her cousin has said, dangerous. Just keep quiet about your identity. Just keep your head down. Well, the soldiers grab this young Jewish lady and they take her away. She's got no choice about that. It's more of an abduction than an invitation. And this young woman's name, of course, is Esther. She's a Jewess in Persia in the 5th century BC. And she's taken forcibly from her home to the royal palace in the city of Susa. But Esther isn't taken to the palace because she's a Jew. No one knows she's a Jew. Esther is taken to the royal palace because she's pretty. Along with hundreds of other young women, every year she's taken off to the harem of King Xerxes. Xerxes is king of Persia. There are 3 kings of Persia get a mention in the Bible. Here they are. First one is Cyrus. Should come up in front of you. Yes, there we are. First one is Cyrus. The Babylonians had conquered Israel in 586 BC, and they'd taken lots of Jews into exile. And when the Persians defeated the Babylonians, it was Cyrus, King Cyrus, who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And then there was Darius. It was during his reign that the Jews started to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then the third king of Persia that gets a mention in the Bible is this Xerxes we're reading about. Xerxes, who was king in the time of Esther. And we don't know who wrote this book of Esther we're looking at. It opens with the same Hebrew formula as the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel. It doesn't always come across very clearly in our English translations, but they all start with a phrase like, "This is what happened," or "It came to pass in those days." And the point is this, that this isn't a parable, it isn't a moral story. We are being presented with facts. We are to read this book of Esther as history. This is what came to pass. Now, I don't know if you ever read through Esther. If you have, what struck you? I think the first thing that struck me when I read through Esther is this. God doesn't get a mention. This is the only book in the Bible where God doesn't get a mention. Not at all. Not even once. Now, that has to be deliberate by the author, doesn't it? It has to be. Whoever the author was, the message is, this is the sort of society Esther is living in. God doesn't get a mention. Now, there are a whole catalogue of gods, so-called, in Persia, but no one knows the real God, and no one worships the real God, the true God. God just doesn't figure in Persian society. Now, we read the Bible, we read in the Exodus about God's people in slavery in Egypt, and God sent plagues and parted the Red Sea, and out they came. Or we read in Joshua about God's people entering the promised land, and God stopped the sun in the sky till they defeated their enemies. And it's obvious and it's dramatic, and God's people say, "There you are. There's our God working for us. We are God's people. We can see God doing these things for us." And then we come to the book of Esther, and God seems absent. Nowhere to be seen. AWOL. Well, maybe you're here this morning, and that's how it feels to you. To you, time rolls by, and you just think, well, I don't see too much evidence of God in my life. I just don't. Well, one of the important lessons I think we're going to learn as we look at this book of Esther is this. God's silence is not God's absence. God's silence is not God's absence. God's hiddenness does not mean that God has abandoned us. Most of the time, God doesn't work in spectacular ways. Most of the time, God doesn't work in dramatic ways or supernatural ways, as we'd call them, but more often through ordinary means and circumstances. And that's what we're going to see in this book of Esther. That's what we should expect in our own lives most of the time. So as we open this book of Esther at chapter 1, verse 1, it doesn't start talking about Esther, and it doesn't start talking about the Jews. It starts talking about King Xerxes. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Who? Well, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now, that's quite an empire. It stretches all the way from, I don't know if you can see the map, but from India at the east end of that map, all the way to Susa in the west, or rather to Ethiopia in the south, in Africa as well. And maybe you can see Susa in the white lettering in the middle there. That's Susa. That's in modern-day Iran. And that's where Xerxes' palace is. And as the book opens, we read in verse 3 there that it's the third year of Xerxes' reign. That's 483 BC. And this is the year when Xerxes is going to hold a war council and plan an invasion of Greece. And he hosts this giant get-together, this sort of rally to whip up enthusiasm with his troops. and everyone else. So verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. But first of all, Xerxes gives everyone a guided tour of his extravagant wealth. Verse 4, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. How long does it take to show them round? 180 days. That's 6 months of bragging. Are they impressed? Well, just to make sure, verse 5, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest. Now, goodness alone knows how many people were there, how many guests there were at this knees-up. And in verses 6 and 7, we have a description of the palace garden, the hangings and the linen and the pillars and the gold and the silver and the marble and the precious stones. What a place! The only other places, the only other buildings in the Bible that get such a detailed description are God's tabernacle in the desert and God's temple in Jerusalem. So that's the message. Here's what the Persian Empire is telling us. Stand in awe of wealth and power. That's the message. Stand in awe of wealth and power. That's what leaps out at us from life in Persia. That's what the world says to us, isn't it? Stand in awe of wealth and power. Worship wealth and power. Archaeologists have excavated Susa, and they found inscriptions where King Xerxes refers to himself like this: the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great earth. So whatever virtues King Xerx may have had, humility was not amongst them. And Xerxes is clearly a control freak. He even spells out what his guests have to drink at this banquet. Verse 8, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. On this occasion, they could drink what they wanted. You know what happened in other occasions? Presumably, you drank what Xerxes told you to drink, I suppose. And this mega banquet of King Xerx was for, we're told in verse 5, all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. All the people. Now, I don't imagine they received a polite invitation. If you've nothing better to do a week in Friday, perhaps you'd like to drop into my party? I don't think so. This was a summons. The king says, jump, you say how high. Stand in awe of wealth and power. When our Queen Elizabeth was crowned in 1952, the great and the good received invitations which contained these words: all excuses set apart. All excuses set apart. That's what they said. It was unthinkable that anyone was going to decline an invitation to the coronation. Unthinkable. Stand in awe of wealth and power. Well, the Bible pictures the kingdom of heaven as a great banquet, the greatest celebration of all time. And God invites us to be there. If people stand in awe here of Xerxes and wealth and power, what about God? What about Jesus? Xerxes was king for a few short years. Jesus is king forever. Xerxes ruled over Persia. Jesus rules over the entire creation. And God invites us to his royal banquet. God invites you to his royal banquet. Will you come? And what if you turn down the invitation? We can turn down the invitation. People do turn down the invitation. Maybe you have heard the invitation by God to come into his kingdom, and you've turned it down. God doesn't make us come. It's not a three-line whip like Xerxes' banquet. But someone here does dare to turn down King Xerxes, and it doesn't go down at all well. Xerxes' banquet lasts 7 days, and in the last day, he commands that his queen, Vashti, be bought. That's her name, Vashti. And while the men have been drinking themselves silly with the king, Vashti has been holding her own banquet for the women. It's there in verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Maybe that was a less raucous affair. Maybe it was a little bit more civilized. I don't know. Anyway, verse 10, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown. And the purpose? In order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. So Vashti is King Xerxes' trophy wife. She's Miss Persia, 483 BC. He's going to show her off. He wants his guests to admire her. He wants his guests to envy him. Wheel in the queen, says Xerxes. But, verse 12, when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. What? That can't be right. Yes, that's what it says. She refused to come. Now, you don't say no to King Xerx. No one says no to King Xerx. Verse 12, the king became furious and burned with anger. And Xerxes asks his sort of pet advisors what to do. And look down to verse 15. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. And Memucan, who's the spokesman, he reports back to the king, and he says, it's verse 17, the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and they'll despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. What if all their wives stop towing the line? See how threatened these blokes feel? Get a new queen. That's Memucan's advice. Get a new queen. Trade her in for a new model. Verse 19, we read, someone who is better than she. Which really means someone who is more obedient than she is. Someone who's more docile. Someone who's a bit more compliant. It's curtains for Vashti. Defy the system at your peril. That's the message. Stand in awe of wealth and power, the machine that rules. Defy the system at your peril. That's the message of Xerxes' kingdom. Vashti gets the push. You don't say no to King Xerx and get away with it. So, verse 19, we read, where are we? Verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of the king. The laws which cannot be repealed. When Xerxes makes an edict, that's it. It's like the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland. If I say a thing three times, it is so. When Xerxes issues an edict, there's no going back. So Xerxes is persuaded to replace one decree he can't enforce, send for Vashti, with another decree he can't enforce. Verse 22, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. Every man should be ruler in his own household. He orders husbands throughout the empire to do what he hasn't been able to do in his own palace. Xerxes is playing at being God. Xerxes pretends to have absolute power, but he can't even run his own household. He issues decrees that cannot be repealed, but he can't enforce them. Here's what the real God is like. Here's what you read in the book of Daniel. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So never mind about tin pot dictators like Xerxes. Xerxes has long ago been consigned to the dustbin of history. Stand in awe of wealth and power? Defy the system at your peril? These are the slogans of human regimes, and they sound pretty silly when you put them beside the real God. And if we want to know what relationships in the home should be like, not what a Xerxes' blundering commands are all about, here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that's not at all what Xerxes and his merry men have in mind. A far cry from it. Far cry from the Persian pattern. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How different is the king from this jumped up little tyrant? Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And there's the real model for leadership. That's the real model. Well, Vashti's defiance doesn't achieve much for her, but see how God is at work? Vashti's rebellion and Xerxes' ego have opened the way for Esther to become queen. And that's God's purpose. And how that works out, we'll see as the book goes on. So Xerxes' advisors say to him, verse 19, "If it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree. Let him do this or that if it pleases the king." But in all these events, God overrules. The unseen God. The unmentioned God. The God who seems to be absent. Remember, God's silence is not God's absence. In all of this, God is at work. So stand in awe of wealth and power. Defy the system at your peril. That's what the world is saying. But God will work out his purposes anyway. Anyway. Whatever. God will work out his purposes. What is God's purpose here? God's purpose is that Esther is going to become queen. And we'll see why and how that works out as the book goes on in the next few weeks. And when the dust settles here, the search is on to find a new queen to replace Vashti. So chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa." And what do you know? It's this young Jewish woman, Esther, who fits the bill above all the rest. Esther's an orphan. She's living with her cousin Mordecai. They're from the tribe of Benjamin. We read that in verse 5. And when the Persians allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, Mordecai has stayed in exile. Now he and Esther are in Persia. And we just need to recognize that Mordecai and Esther shouldn't have been there. They shouldn't. They should have been back in the Promised Land. The Promised Land is Israel. The inheritance of God's people is Israel. The temple where God can be approached is in Israel. Cyrus had allowed the Jews to return, but here are Mordecai and Esther choosing to remain among the pagans. I wonder what it's like to be a Jew in Persia under King Xerx as a dispossessed exile. Not easy. Certainly, you'd be a second-class citizen, and Esther is keeping her Jewishness a secret. Chapter 2, verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now, that's quite a temptation, isn't it? Living in a country where faith in God is not fashionable or popular. That's quite a temptation. Keep quiet about your faith when your faith is in any way inconvenient. It was a disadvantage to be a Jew in Persia in the 5th century BC. And increasingly it's a disadvantage to be a Christian in the United Kingdom in the 21st century AD. Didn't used to be a disadvantage. Last month, David Cameron announced that Britain is a Christian country. I don't think there's such a thing as a Christian country. There are countries with more Christians and countries with fewer Christians in them. But it's certainly becoming harder to be a Christian in the United Kingdom over recent years. 50 years ago, if you said you were a Christian, people would look at you and say, well, he's a decent, upstanding, respectable person. Now they're more likely to say, well, bit of a crank, pretty much out of touch, maybe a bit dangerous. So it's more comfortable to keep quiet about your faith and have an easy life. Well, here we are. The king's men arrive, and Esther's taken to the palace, and Esther keeps quiet about her Jewishness. And before she goes into the king, she has to undergo 12 months of beauty treatments. That's what it says in verse 12. 12 months to prepare for one night. And then that's it. A one-night stand with the king, and then it's off to the harem for the rest of your life. You couldn't go back to your family. You couldn't go back to normal life. And you didn't get back into the king unless he specifically asked for you. So you look at chapter 2, verse 14. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. But Esther wins a special place in the king's heart. Verse 17, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. There's the unseen hand of God at work directing human affairs. Here's what the writer of Proverbs said. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. There's the unseen God at work in the king's mind and emotions. And Esther becomes queen. Verse 17, he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so the stage is set for the special role God has for Esther in Persia. Well, what are we to make of it all? As we just sort of think about these first couple of chapters, what are we to understand from it? Esther, at this point at least, isn't a role model for how God's people should behave. But her situation is really difficult. Esther shouldn't be in Persia, she should be in Israel. But, well, maybe she had no opportunity to go back there. God's people shouldn't keep quiet about their identity. They should be seen to be different. But maybe that was pretty risky in Persia. Esther certainly shouldn't have been sleeping with a pagan, especially when she wasn't married to him. But Did she have any choice? Well, what about you? If you are here this morning, you are a Christian. Do people know you belong to Jesus? Or are you living out your Christian faith, or have you been assimilated into the world so that you look just the same as everyone else? So that most people don't know you're a Christian. If tomorrow it became illegal to be a Christian in the United Kingdom, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's so easy to compromise, isn't it? It's so easy to compromise. Not to deny Christ, not to become an atheist, but just basically to be pretty much like everyone else round about you. Just keep quiet. For the first time in centuries in England, Christians are a religious minority. How are we going to live? Are we going to be secret believers like Esther? Or are we going to be those who are constantly criticizing and carping about our society and complaining about how it used to be in the good old days? How are we to behave as those who are in the world but not of the world? Now, Esther has compromised, and we can understand, and we can sympathize, but she has. She's valued because of her beauty. She's valued because she's slept with the king. She's valued because she's kept her real identity a secret during all of that. Esther has been willing, up to this point, to be defined by the empire. Stand in awe of wealth and power and defy the system at your peril. Esther has got off to a terrible start. But wait a minute. Do we think that God's blessing is only for those who live good and moral and upright lives? That's not the message of the Bible. It's not. The message of the Bible tells us that God persistently, repeatedly, wonderfully blesses and uses people who don't even ask him to. And that's grace. So Esther has sold out to the system, but despite all that, despite all these compromises, God is going to work out his purposes anyway. God is going to use Esther in wonderful ways, and we'll see them as we go on. Despite all her compromises, Esther still belongs to God. Now, isn't that a great reassurance if you're a Christian here this morning and you've messed up in some way or other? You've put your faith in Jesus, but you've compromised. You've behaved like an unbeliever in some way or another. Or you've kept your faith a deep secret. Or you've fallen into some sin or other. Is God finished with you, Christian? No, he isn't. Has God still got purposes for your life as a Christian? Yes, he does. Are you still a child of God? Yes, you're still a child of God. Listen to John Blanchard. He said, "Although it is possible to fall in grace, it is not possible to fall from grace. You may fall within God's family, but you can never fall out of it." Well, that was true for Esther, and it's true for you if you're a Christian this morning. God has committed himself to you. Jim Packer has written this: "When God's servants stumble and fall, God's faithfulness to the covenant to which they have been unfaithful is their only hope." So listen. If you're a Christian, you're not a citizen of this world making your way to heaven. You're not. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. That's your identity. Esther relied on her beauty because it gained her favor with the king. We rely on Jesus. We rely on Jesus, who gave up his beauty for us. Gave it up when he was born as a man, gave up the glory of heaven. gave it up when he hung on the cross. He was despised and rejected, one from whom men hide their faces. We're accepted by God as Christians. We're accepted not because we're lovely, because we're not lovely. We're accepted because Jesus died paying the price for all our ugliness so that his loveliness might be ours. And we find ourselves in a world where people stand in awe of wealth and power, and it costs to live differently. Defy the system at your peril. But God is working his purposes out to save his people and to bring his people to glory. And this first sort of episode in the story of Esther, which we've read this morning, it began with one banquet and it ends with another banquet. Chapter 2, verse 18. The king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Even better than a bank holiday. King Xerxes is celebrating his bride, and he's celebrating her beauty. But as Christians, we are waiting for a different banquet. Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as a banquet where God's people will celebrate with God, in God's presence, together. Now, I'm looking forward to that. Aren't you? We won't be like we are now. We'll be clothed in all the righteousness and loveliness of Jesus, much more beautiful in God's eyes than Esther ever was in King Xerxes' eyes. God is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we get swept up in the sort of system of Western civilization, in earning money and buying things and being good looking. Forgive us for our shallowness sometimes. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. Forgive us most of all for losing sight of who the real king is and whose kingdom all the world is. Father, please guide us as we look through this book of Esther and see how even when we can't see you obviously in our circumstances, that you're still there. And even when we don't understand what you're doing or even wondered if you're doing anything at all, you're still there working behind the scenes for our good to bring us to that kingdom that is everlasting and that banquet in heaven in your presence. Help us to look forward to that. And help us to be wise in standing up when we have the opportunity and making the statement of whose we are and whom we seek to serve and that we belong to the Lord Jesus. Father, help us not to compromise, but to make a stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen.